And we ask, Lord, that this day will be yours in all its fullness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. That woke you up, didn't it? There was a man who'd been a member of the church for some 25 years who came up to his pastor one Sunday morning. He was a well-respected person in the church. He was one of the leaders. And he came up to his pastor one day and he said, "Pastor, I've got something that I need to share with you. I've never told this to anyone else before, and it's extremely difficult for me to be able to tell you this now. But I just want you to know that my wife and I have had a huge fight every day for the past 30 years of our marriage." His pastor was a little taken back and didn't quite know what to say. So praying for a little time to gather his thoughts, he said, "Are you sure that you've had a fight every day of your marriage?" He says, "Yes, every day." "And did you fight today before you came to church?" "Yes, like we did." "Well, how did it end up?" "Well, she ended up crawling to me on her hands and knees." "And what did she say?" "She said, 'Come out from that bed, you coward, and fight like a man.'" There is no doubt, is there, that family life and marriages in particular are in great trouble today, and sadly this often happens in Christian families as well. In fact, the statistics for divorce show us that nearly one in every two marriages ends up in divorce, and family life has become so dysfunctional in many ways. Is it any wonder that our television screens or our social media pages are filled with images of violence and aberrant behaviour such as the like we have not seen for a long time? Slogans like "adult time for adult crime" remind us, don't they, that what we are witnessing in areas of family life around our nation is a complete breakdown of societal norms that have been part of our way of life in previous generations. And as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are not immune to the pervasive influence of our culture. And this is what makes what the Apostle Paul has to share with these believers in Colossae so relevant to us in 2025. In fact, this first century in which the Apostle Paul ministered was not a lot different to us in terms of social dysfunction and breakdown. Demosthenes, one of the prominent Greek orators of the day, said this: "We have courtesans or prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian of our household affairs." Another philosopher, Xenophon, wrote that it was the husband's aim that his wife might see as little as possible, might hear as little as possible, and ask as little as possible. In reality, the ancient pagan man breathed adultery and sexual deviancy, and the marriage bond was virtually meaningless. Infanticide was rampant, and it was into this sort of a culture that the Apostle Paul comes with a message that is so radical that it would probably have blown the minds of many of the first century Christians who had recently come to faith. Paul's concern in this epistle to the believers at Colossae is to remind them and to us not only of the supremacy of Christ, as you've been reflecting on that in previous weeks, but also what it means to live a distinctly Christian lifestyle as a consequence. A lifestyle that flows out of our new identity in Christ. Having come to faith in Christ through his finished work on the cross of Calvary, how does this new life I've come to experience in Christ shape my way of life and my relationships, those people with whom I interact on a day-to-day basis? We've seen what it looks like within the body of Christ in the preceding verses of this chapter, but now Paul goes on to describe what is a distinctively Christian lifestyle within the important group of which most of us are part, and that is the Christian family or the Christian household. This was radical stuff that the Apostle Paul was wanting to remind his readers of. He was wanting to remind his readers that the gospel is more than just pie in the sky for when you die. The gospel was a message that was meant to touch every aspect of daily living, and that includes one of the most foundational units in society, that of the Christian family or household. Households in Paul's day, of course, were a little different to ours today. We have households that may contain one or two adults and an average of 1.5 children. But even in Paul's day, families of moderate means could have any number of children, plus numerous servants, many of whom were slaves, there to keep the family estate going, there to keep the residence going. And consequently, it was not unusual then for Paul to group bondservants or slaves and masters in this section dealing with the Christian household. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we are reminded the Apostle Paul, first of all, deals with the relationship between wives and husbands. Wives, we are told there in very black and white words that they are to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Can I suggest to you that in our culture, these words not only sound archaic, they are words that would be regarded as abhorrent and worthy of censure by the majority of non-Christians who hear them spoken. And because we as believers are not immune from the pervasive influence of our culture, then too, for some of us today, there might be some sort of a reaction on our part against them. Submission, of course, is a principle that applies to all Christians. There are certain contexts in which we all have to acknowledge that there are higher authorities to whom we are called to submit. And the most important of those, of course, is in our relationship to the Lord Jesus himself. It was Jesus, you remember, who said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, Jesus was making the point to his disciples, wasn't he? "It's no point calling me Lord if you don't think I've got the right to call the shots." Romans 13:1, for example, following that passage of Scripture, reminds us that we are also to be subject to the governing authorities. We are to submit to their authority with certain exceptions when it comes to living and working in the society in which God has placed us. There is also the authority of parents over children and masters over slaves that is addressed here in this passage of Scripture. And so the concept of submission itself ought not to come as a surprise to any of us who are believers. But having said that, we need to understand very clearly what the Apostle Paul is not saying when he talks about a wife submitting to her husband. There is absolutely no suggestion here, first of all, of any sense of inequality. The very fact that Paul addresses husbands and wives equally in the same breath reinforces this truth. When God made man in his own image, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, he made them both male and female in his own image. And so Paul can rightfully testify in Galatians 3:28 that as far as our relationship with God is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So there is therefore no sense of inequality or inferiority when it comes to a relationship between a husband and wife. The divinely ordained roles may differ, but in God's eyes, both stand on level ground before him. The ground at the foot of the cross is always level ground. Peter too recognized this same principle in his parallel teaching on the same subject in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he refers to both husbands and wives being heirs together of the gracious gift of life. Neither is this call to the submission on the part of a wife to mean slavish obedience. Submission to a husband in everything is qualified by the phrase, as is fitting in the Lord. And that phrase makes it very clear that a woman should not follow her husband into sin or acquiesce to some morally aberrant behaviour on his part, as though her husband's wish was her every command. Submission is to be informed by the person and the character of Christ himself. How many couch potato husbands, however, have sought to use this instruction to wives in order to order them around and dominate the lives of their wives and children as if somehow they were some ruling despot? God help the man who uses his headship as a license to so dominate his wife and family that he turns them into caring, subservient individuals who have no minds or feelings of their own. That is not a biblical picture of submission. In fact, submission is not something that can be demanded by another, but that which is expressed voluntarily by a wife as an expression of her relationship to Christ. It is that understanding that because she is made as a helper suitable to a husband, one who complements him in every way, then she is free to express her views and opinions as equal partners before God, whilst at the same time recognizing his headship as the God-ordained role that has been given to him. In fact, the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that a wife is like God's glorious church, the body of for whom Christ died, that he might present her to himself as a radiant bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish of any kind. And so it would be fair to say this morning that a wife's willingness to submit to her husband in a God-honoring way will invariably be a reflection of her willingness to submit to Christ. But what about husbands? We don't get off so lightly. Husbands, on the other hand, are called to love their wives, we read in verse 19, and not to be harsh with them. If the word submission typifies a wife's relationship to her husband, then surely the word sacrifice typifies what it means to be the norm in the relationship with a man and his wife. The word for love here that Paul uses, of course, is that word that we are very familiar with, the word agape, which we know is the word that describes that self-sacrificing love that always has the best interests of the other person in mind. In fact, God's best interests of the other person. And if we have any doubt as to the extent of that sacrifice to which we ought to go, Paul points us to the example of Christ over in Ephesians 5, where he talks about that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yes, it is the example of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross that sets the benchmark in terms of the way that we are to love and care for our wives. Maybe this morning I'm talking to a husband who feels as though he's picked the short straw when it comes to his marriage relationship. Maybe you are feeling that you're totally undeserving of the misery and pain that seems to be inflicted on you in the relationship. You married your ideal, but now she's become an ordeal, and you're looking for a new deal. Can I say to you this morning that you will never ever begin to think like that if you have learnt to love as Christ loved the church? That will be the furthest thing from your mind. You see, this call to love on the part of a husband is really complete death to self in our relationship with our wives. But how often do we as men fall into the trap of thinking this relationship revolves around me and my needs instead of putting the best interests of my wife first? The story told of how the wife of one of the generals belonging to the army of Cyrus, the great Persian dictator, was sentenced to death for treason. But her husband, on hearing the sentence pronounced, fell to his knees and he cried out to his emperor, "Sir, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Touched by his general's love and devotion, he immediately pardoned the lady and reunited her with her husband. And as they walked away together, the husband turned to his wife and said to her, "Did you see how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you that free pardon?" To which she replied, "I have no eyes for the king, I only have eyes for the man who is willing to die for me. That is the extent to which you and I as men are called to love as husbands. But you know, more often than not, the extent to which we are willing to die to self in our marriage relationship will be limited to more mundane issues. A leaky tap that needs fixing, a light bulb that needs changing, minding the children to give your wife a break, a mess that needs tidying up, taking time out to do the supermarket shopping when the football game on Friday night is calling you. These may not seem a big deal to us, particularly when we come home exhausted from work. But these are the little things that the measure of our willingness to die to self will be formulated, and a love patterned after the example of Christ will invariably lay a foundation for a response like the wife of that man condemned by Cyrus. In fact, there is no room for harsh treatment or bitterness towards your spouse because you may feel aggrieved in some way by something she said or may have done. As one commentator puts it, don't call your wives honey while acting like vinegar. Rather, to use the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:7, we are to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs together with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, do you find yourselves praying prayers that are unanswered? Maybe you should look closer to home and your relationship with your wife. In fact, can I suggest that a wife who is loved in these terms described here and elsewhere in scriptures will have absolutely no issue with a concept of submission or respect for her husband, because he always has her best interests, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and yes, even romantically at heart. God's call to husbands and wives is nothing less than a call to radical discipleship, a lifestyle that is totally and absolutely countercultural, a lifestyle that mirrors the very heartbeat of God himself. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on to talk about other relationships. And he talks about the relationship between children and parents or fathers. Children, we are told in verse 20, are you to obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Notice here that Paul uses the word obey rather than the word submission. Submission is not something that can be demanded, but rather that which is voluntarily given. Whereas obey has the connotation of being able to demand a certain course of action by virtue of the role or the position that you hold. The word for children here in this passage of scripture does not refer to any particular age. It simply refers to children who are living at home and under parental control, those who would normally be not yet adults. And what Paul is saying here is entirely appropriate, because we know that a person who is generally underage, a person who is not yet mature, does not yet have the wherewithal physically, emotionally, or spiritually to think through or understand necessarily some of the consequences of their actions. And sometimes requiring obedience is the only thing that will stand between them and experiencing the consequences of their actions. You don't sit down with a toddler who is just about to topple over the edge of the cliff and reason with them and explain to them and lecture them on the nature of the irreversible forces of gravity when we step off the edge. You require obedience and you yell out, stop! You see, obedience is the right response to our parents because it pleases the Lord. This command to children, of course, has its origins back in the Old Testament in the Ten Commandments, where we are called to honour our parents, fathers and mothers. And the reason for that, the scripture gives, is that this was the divinely ordered pattern for living that would meant that a society would be strong and living long in the land that God had placed them. A society which ignores the divinely ordered pattern for living within family relationships is a society that is headed for destruction, and history will be testify to that fact. And what we are seeing in our society today echoes so much of this truth. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy 3:1 following, speaks about how in the last days, the days between Jesus coming and the days when he comes back again, says in the last days, not only will be people lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant and abusive, and a host of all other things. One of the things he singles out is, in that passage of scripture, they will be disobedient to parents. You see, disobedience and not following the divine pattern for family life can only lead to its demise. A nation is invariably only as strong as its commitment to biblical norms and marriage and family life. Notice, however, when it comes to relationships between parents and children, fathers are exhorted in verse 21 not to provoke their children lest they become discouraged. That is, they are not to embitter them, not to exasperate them so that they become disheartened, they lose their spirit, they become overtaken with a sense of despair about life. And whilst these words are primarily addressed to fathers here in this translation, the word that is used for fathers can also be translated as parents. So if you were to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, where it talks about Moses' parents hiding him for 3 months as a baby, the actual word that is used there is the same word that is translated as fathers in this passage of scripture. And so what we is said here can equally apply to mothers as well. And we need to briefly consider how as parents we can invoke or embitter our children so that they lose heart. These are not new things. We can embitter them by being overprotective, by not allowing them any freedom, not trusting them, so that the strict rules that we enforce become a noose to strangle them rather than to guide them into maturity. We can embitter them by showing favoritism, favouring one child over another to the point that we communicate to that child that they are not worthy of their parents' love and affection. We can embitter them by setting unrealistic goals for them. Nothing is ever good enough. That high distinction in the test that should have been celebrated is still not good enough. It should have been a high distinction, not just a distinction. And so the child never gets to experience a sense of approval from his or her parents. We can exasperate our children through constant criticism. When a child is constantly criticized, they begin to doubt their own abilities and judgment and live in an atmosphere of impending doom that robs them of the ability to learn responsibility. We can embitter our children through our inconsistency of their treatment, so they never know where they stand for us. We say yes on one occasion, on another occasion we say no, simply because we are out of sorts emotionally. And all of these things and more, I'm sure, can lead to a burning resentment that often explodes with a destructive force within a family situation. How then do we seek to obviate this happening? Paul, writing in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, tells us that we are to bring our children up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, has the idea of nurturing, has the idea of nourishing, of feeding. It reflects a gentleness of spirit that is still able to discipline, yet instruct in a way that leads them to have a proper upbringing, to grow and to mature under the umbrella of a parent's love and guidance. That is Christ's pattern for parents and fathers in particular. But what about bondservants or slaves and masters? The word translated bondservants here in the ESV is the Greek word doulos, which simply means slave, and so the terms are interchangeable for the purpose of our talk this morning. We live in a very different society from which Paul lived. It's estimated up to half of the population were slaves, and slavery therefore was very pervasive in their society. Slaves could be those who had been captured during any of the great wars of the Roman Empire, pressed into service against their will. And this sort of exploitive slavery has been outlawed generally in our society, though we still see elements underground in things like the sex trade. But criminals could also be sentenced to a life of slavery, which was far better than the alternative, which was the death sentence. The other sort of slavery, which was very common, came about when a person sold themselves into servitude in order to pay a debt or to meet some other obligation that they could not normally meet. And there were many people in the Roman Empire who fell into this category. And in one sense, they were very much like an employer-employee relationship, where a person might be bonded to an employer who had perhaps has given them a scholarship to study at university, and that required them to serve for a number of years. Paul doesn't make any distinction here between the type of slavery when he gives his instructions to bondservants. And this has led some to criticise the Bible as condoning slavery. The Bible, however, does condone slavery in a number of ways. In the Old Testament, God's people, for example, were instructed to treat foreigners in the land kindly. Why? Because they too needed to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. Slaves, those who had indentured themselves to a master, for example, were required to be set free after 7 years of service unless those slaves themselves wanted to stay with their master. In 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, Paul lists kidnappers, those who enslave others by force, as belonging to a long list of people who are described as ungodly or sinners. Paul certainly didn't condone slavery. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, where he encourages new believers to stay in the situation where they first came to faith and live out their faith there, he says, "Don't worry about it if you're a bondservant or a slave. But if you are and you can gain your freedom, go for it." Paul simply recognised the reality where slaves had no rights in society and there were the many who could do nothing about their circumstances. There was no opportunity for them to get themselves free. And so his counsel in verses 22 following was to be the best slaves or the bondservants that they could be. They were to behave in a godly manner by being obedient to their masters in all things. This didn't mean, of course, they had to obey in things that were contrary to the word of God. But when it came to their daily duties, they were not to slack off when the boss wasn't looking. They were not to serve by way of eye service or be men pleasers, always coddling up to the boss, but to serve with a sincerity of heart out of a reverent fear for God. Your master may not always reward you for your faithfulness, yet ultimately, remember, it is God you are serving. You are accountable to him, and it's from him we will receive our eternal inheritance. Similarly, Christian martyrs, those who own slaves or bondservants, were to treat them justly and fairly. This was certainly very countercultural instruction by Paul, for any slave owners who operated this way were likely to be ostracized or laughed at. For after all, slaves had no rights. They were non-persons. They simply ceased to exist. They were property to be used to further the slave owner's own ends. Paul, however, reminds these slave owners who had come to faith in Christ that they too had a master in heaven to whom they were accountable. And whilst these sort of conditions that Paul was addressing are somewhat removed from our society today, the application of them to an employer-employee relationship is just as relevant. Whether an employee or a boss, our prime motivation for the way that we deal with one another ought to be the realisation that we will have to give an account of our lives to our Heavenly Master. As employees, we are to obey wholeheartedly, giving proper respect, not keeping our eye on the boss, that's not the point, but rather we are to behave and serve as if we're doing it for the Lord himself. He is the one who holds us responsible for doing a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. in fact, a believer ought to be the best employee in the workplace when it comes to their work ethic. Sadly, that's not always the case. I've had any number of Christian employers say to me that they would never employ a Christian because all too often they seek to exploit the relationship and to slack off. After all, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Can't we have special treatment? It doesn't matter what position we hold or whether it's a thankless task or something that we really enjoy. What matters to God is whether we're faithful in the position in which we find ourselves. There's no room in a believer's life for a brooding disrespect, a lethargy that seeks to shirk responsibility at every opportunity. Like in so many relationships, the way that I respond to the boss at work or anyone else in authority says something about my willingness to serve the Lord with singleness of heart. And so too it is with those who are given authority over other people's lives, whether it's employees or even ministry leaders within the church. There is absolutely no place for threatening or abusive behaviour of any kind. In the same way, respect, sincerity, and wholehearted service is required of an employee, then bosses too need to respond in the same way. If you want respect, show respect. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, then you need to do the same in the way that you operate. Because ultimately, we have the same master. And one day we must give an account of our lives. And he doesn't play favourites. Martin Luther, some 500 years ago, called this section of Colossians and the corresponding passage in Ephesians 5, the hastafel, the house table. That is a table of duties that covered these three main areas of life that we've talked about this morning. And the reason that these three main areas of life are so relevant to us today is that all too often in human relationships, you and I have the tendency to be self-serving rather than self-sacrificing. We put conditions on the way that we interact with others in the family or in the workplace. Provided they treat me in a certain way, then I will respond in kind. But as if we've been learning through the teaching on Colossians, if Christ is preeminent in my life, if I am seeking to live a life that is distinctive, that is consistent with my new identity in Christ, then how can I not take to heart the words of the apostle here? And Jesus himself would point us again to the words of Mark 10:45 and Matthew 10:24. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word which speaks to us. We know, Lord, that your word is always relevant to every sphere of life. And so we come this morning and acknowledge again that you want us to live lives that are consistent with who we are in Christ. And so our prayer is, Lord, that you will help us to do that. We might not only hear what you have to say, but Lord, we put it into practice. And we will remember the promise of Scripture that says that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.